We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
We return once again this morning to the third chapter of John and the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. We have considered many things from this verse, but I want us to return once more to something that I think is very often overlooked in the verse, and yet which is of vital importance. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you consider this verse, you'll find that there are three references to life, either stated or implied. First of all, there is the idea of the life that God gives. So there's life given by God. He gave His only begotten Son. We have in the past studied something of the importance and the significance of that phrase, giving His only begotten Son. Then there is the idea of life received from God. Whosoever believeth in Him has everlasting life. Life given by God in the person of His Son. Life received from God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, and I think this is what is mostly overlooked in John 3:16, I have never heard it preached on in all my life from this text. There is the idea of life lived for God, because eternal life, everlasting life, is not merely the certain prospect that our souls will be saved from hell. It is that. But it is also the present possession that we have from God. It is a life we now hold in possession. Therefore, it is a life to be lived in the here and now. Christians have everlasting life. Only Christians have everlasting life. But that everlasting life is not just something that's neatly parceled up and it's kept in some secret compartment of the soul until we go to heaven. That everlasting life is something that we now live. We may put it like this, and Paul preaches the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to live out what God has put in. In Philippians 2 verse 12 we read, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God which worketh in you." What God puts in, we are meant to live out here and now. Now, in the light of John 3:16, we learn what it is to live the Christian life. We live because of what God's love has given to us, and we live because of what we have received from God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Living the Christian life, then, is living our lives under the all-pervasive influence of the mighty stream of God's love. Now, let me repeat that. It's very simple to say, but let me assure you, it is the very heart and soul of Christian living. Living the Christian life is living our lives under the all-pervasive influence of the mighty stream of God's love. Let me give you an illustration from experience. And it's an illustration. It's weak, therefore. It doesn't say it all. But it will perhaps make it clear what I mean. As most of you know, and visitors will by now have even worked it out, I don't come from South Carolina. I have got most of the accent off pat now, as you understand, but I don't come from here. I come from Northern Ireland. Now, when you look at a map, just look where Northern Ireland is. You'll see that it is really very far north. I did do some geography in school. I hated every minute of it. And really, it never dawned on me just how far north that little island is. When I got over this side of the Atlantic and I had been up to Quebec, or into Canada rather, I'd flown across Quebec, and I saw all this frozen wasteland. I saw thousands of square miles of tundra that really never unfreezes. And then I looked on a map and I found that Northern Ireland was just as far north as much of that frozen wasteland. And yet Northern Ireland and the adjacent parts of Europe live in a very temperate climate. And the reason for that is that there is a powerful current that arises in the Gulf of Mexico. It's called, of course, as you learned people will know, the Gulf Stream. It rushes right across the Atlantic Ocean at a faster rate of flow than that of the Mississippi River. And as it crosses the ocean, it just sucks into itself every other ocean stream that would come across its path, and it carries them on its journey to Northern Europe, and especially from my point of view to the coast of Northern Ireland. Now in Northern Europe we live our lives in the constant comfort of that Gulf Stream. It washes our coasts. It dictates our climate. And even when we're not thinking Gulf Stream, when other places on a similar latitude are frozen solid for much of the year, or indeed all the year, we're living in temperate comfort because we are living constantly under the influence of that stream. Now what I'm saying from John 3:16 is that the love of God in Jesus Christ is the great Gulf Stream that washes the lives of His people and envelops them in the constant warmth of His comfort. So living the Christian life is simply living in the flow of God's love for us in Christ, and living by the power of what God has given us in Christ. That's the great truth of John 3:16 that I want us to consider briefly this morning. Christian living is living in the light of the love of God. Those who have everlasting life should live in the light, first and foremost, of the fact of the reality of God's love. We read, God so loved. Now, I'm not going to repeat what I've said in the weeks gone by, but let me emphasize those three words, God so loved. The Word of God is at pains to make us understand this, and it couches it in memorable language so that it will be forever written upon our minds and consciences. In Isaiah 43 and verse 4, the Lord says to His people, "Thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honorable." The idea is not that they have had in themselves an honorable character. The idea is God has bestowed great honor upon them. And what is the honor that He has bestowed upon them? "I have loved thee. Thou hast been precious in my sight." What a statement. You know, you've heard me from time to time let loose a salvo of criticism against the importation of secular psychology into the church in the place of Christian theology. And one of the most egregious examples of this is how Christian preachers, even evangelical and fundamental preachers, have brought into the church the worldly concept of self-esteem. Now, when a preacher says anything against this goddess of self-esteem, suddenly he's thought to be a crackpot, a crank, and certainly somebody who is a hater of mankind and knows nothing of truth. I have a colleague in the ministry up in Canada who mentioned self-esteem, and there was a Christian school teacher in the meeting, and man, when she came out, she was steaming. And she told him in no uncertain terms, doesn't matter that the Bible says you're not to rebuke an elder, but she, doesn't matter that the Bible said the women were supposed to keep quiet in church, none of those things didn't matter, but she was so steamed up about this mention of self-esteem that she just let him know that he was altogether wrong. And the fact of the matter is, he was altogether right. Self-esteem as it is explained by the world is the very opposite to what the Bible teaches. The very opposite. It is a humanistic search for something that the soul needs, and it can only have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what humanism and secularism really are all about. They are all about trying to get what the soul needs without reference to God, without reference to Christ, without reference to the gospel, without reference to redemption. You can't have it. Now, you can tell yourself you are so wonderful and you can love yourself to death, but I'll tell you, if that's all you do, you will love yourself to death. You'll love yourself to hell. Well, that's not the way to heaven. Nor it's not the way to live. I want to tell you, here is the real answer to what the apostles of self-esteem are trying to inculcate into souls. "Thou wast precious in my sight." Now let that get a grip of a man. Let that really sink into his heart. What does it matter what the world says? What does it matter that somebody curses us, or hates us, or snipes at us, or in some way insults us? What does it matter that we are thought to be the offscouring of all flesh by people who know no better? God comes along and He says, "Thou art precious in my sight." I tell you, when that gets a grip of your heart, and you begin to look at yourself as God sees you in Christ, that will look after all the problems of self-esteem. Not only so, it will save you from the folly of arrogance and pride, because you will see, "I am counted honorable in the honorable person of Christ. I am accepted as precious in the precious blood of Christ. Not by works that I have done, but by free and sovereign grace. I'm accepted by God. I'm precious." And He says, "I have loved you." When the going gets tough and life gets lonely and the dark clouds of perplexity roll over your soul, I want to tell you, here's something that will go an awful lot further than standing like a fool in front of a mirror and telling yourself how wonderful you are.
I have loved you. I have loved you. As he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Why did God bring us to Christ? Because of the fact, of the reality of His love. He loved us from eternity. How long will He love us? He says, my love is everlasting. You remember how Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome? They were in a very dangerous place. But Paul wrote to them, to all these saints that be in Rome, he says, beloved of God. And then later in the 8th chapter, in that portion that I have quoted, I suppose, hundreds of times in the years I have been here, what shall separate us, or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes down this great long list of things that are possible in this world, things that are possible in death, things then beyond the grave. And he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now think of this. When your affairs are prospering, attribute it to the love of God. That's how you live in prosperity. Let me tell you, my friend, and I know that we don't want to believe this, but it's true. Spiritually, it's easier to live in adversity than it is to live in prosperity. That's why there are very, very few godly, extremely rich people in this world. There are some, but not many. Most of them are like a man, the father of a young lady who was in this church some years ago, and when she witnessed to him for Christ, he just looked her straight in the face. He said, I have made it this far without God. I have made my money without God. I have made my business without God. I have everything I have without God. Why would I need Him now? That was the attitude. Of course, he's going to find out differently if he doesn't get to see Him pretty quickly. But that was the attitude. So how do you live in prosperity? In the light of the fact of the reality of God's love, attribute it to the love of God. When health is blooming, don't be praising yourself that you're so wise for this great diet that you live on, and the great pills that you take, and the great exercise you take. Take all those things. I'm not saying that you change what you're doing. I mean, don't attribute it to that, for I know people who have done all that and have still dropped dead. Now, that's not a license for you to go out and forget about exercise and forget about diet. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying, at the end of the day, our times are in God's hands. And the fact that you have life and health today, attribute it to the love of God. And when days are dark, and when troubles abound, now here's the difficult thing. Reckon that God sends these things in love. Let the affliction that comes upon us, let it be the occasion when we don't question God's love, but when we reckon on God's love. I was studying John Knox to speak to the pastors over at Mount Calvary last week, and I was particularly taken with John Knox's counsel as he would talk to people in trouble. And when they were in great affliction, he did not adopt the modern notion, oh, this is just the devil. Now, sometimes the devil was there and big as a rhinoceros, and he was running at the people. There's no doubt about that. But he didn't simply say, oh, this is the devil and God would love to deliver you, but in leaving people hanging up in there, he told them right off, we've got to understand God is sovereign. God is in control. And ultimately it comes from the hand of God. Remember in the book of Job, it was Satan afflicting Job. But ultimately, it was God who said, okay. Now how do we explain that? We may not be able to explain it. But John Knox used to counsel along this line. We believe in the sovereignty of God and in the sovereignty of His love for us. Well, in love, He is sending us this affliction in order to make us hate sin. Now, even though it was not sin, some particular sin was the immediate cause of this affliction, yet He's saying it was sin in the beginning that caused affliction to come into the world. Sin grieves the heart of God. Sin sent Christ to the cross. Sin is something God hates. And so, if we are suffering, instead of making us question the love of God, let us rather use it to hate sin and seek after God. Because even if He chastens us, He chastens us in love. That's what Paul wrote when he was writing to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 5. He says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. So if you endure chastening, Paul says, God is dealing with you as with sons. And in verse 11 he says, now no chastening for the moment or for the present seems joyous. Have you ever seen a child that had to be chastened who was all smiles and says, well, thank you, Dad, I really enjoyed that. I have to be honest, I never said that, I never felt that, and I wasn't as big a big enough liar even to try and say it. I couldn't do it. When I got the belt across a certain seat of learning, it was usually well merited, I certainly didn't say, thank you very much, that's good, that really feels good, and I'm smarting and I'm a whole lot better for it. Didn't do that. No. It was not joyous. It was grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what happens when God allows affliction into your life. So Paul argues, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. This is what he's saying. Get your eyes on the fact that even through your afflictions, God loves His people. So you live in the light of the fact of the reality of God's love. But to live the Christian life is to live in the light of the fullness of the gift of God's love. He gave His only begotten Son. Now that's how you get eternal life. In fact, having life is what? It's having the Son. Isn't this the immediate application of the gospel? Having eternal life is not having religion, having baptism, having the name, it's having Christ. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. God have given to us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now the gift of God's Son is such a full gift that it contains every other gospel blessing. When you look at Ephesians 1 verse 3 and it says, He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It is saying that when you receive Christ, you receive the very fullness of every spiritual and heavenly blessing that God can give according to the terms of the covenant of grace. And this leads to a profound presupposition for life. A presupposition that will affect the confidence of your praying.
It will affect the commitment of your life to God. If this is the ground in which you think, what is a presupposition? It is something that comes before all your other suppositions. That's all it is. It is the basis of all your reasoning. It is the indispensable foundation for all your thinking on a certain subject. That is a presupposition. It's more than that. It is something without which none of your thinking will make any sense. That's a presupposition. And this profound presupposition is given to us in the words of Scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Stop there for a minute. That is exactly what John 3:16 is saying. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now Paul says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul is saying, all the fullness of God is in Christ. All the fullness of God's love is in Christ. All the fullness of God's grace is in Christ. Every gift of God is in Christ. When you have Christ, you have everything. Now that's not to say that we are enjoying every part of our possession. We need to progress constantly to a fuller enjoyment. But it is saying that it is Christ in all His fullness that is the heart of the Christian's experience. So many Christians think, now I got Christ for salvation and I need a whole lot of other things to live. Nonsense. You simply need to understand more of what you have in Christ to live. Living the Christian life is living it in the light of the fullness of the gift of God's love in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 3, 21 and then 23 of his first epistle. And he says, all things are yours. All things are yours. Talked about the ministry of the church, etc. As an apostle, Paul was not a lord over the people of God. He was the servant of servants. He says, all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, if that's the presupposition of life, how does it affect the way you live? And let me come down. I don't want to take off on a tangent here, but I want to make this clear. America's dying for this. To see Christians who actually live by what they believe. You know, the world doesn't really know what to do with a man when it sees him living by what he believes in this gospel. And even if they think you're crackpot or harebrained, well, so be it. But live by what you believe. And I say America's dying to see it, even though it can't understand it when it does see it. We're sick, sore, and tired of the public scandals of high-powered hypocrites in the pulpit. We're sick, sore, and tired of the name of Christ and His gospel being dragged through the muck and the mire of people professing great things and living another way. What we need, and certainly what every Christian should aim for in his own life, is that his life would purely and simply be living out the fullness of the gift of God in Christ. On this presupposition, God has given me Christ and He's given me everything else that I need for life and godliness in Christ. How should it affect how I live? Well, let me give you an example. I'm not going to go any further than this. But let me bring it down to personal life. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7, very familiar verses. Be careful. Be filled with care for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Or as we would say nowadays, about nothing. How often have you been told stop worrying? Did you ever try to stop worrying?
Did you ever try it? Have you ever met anybody who has been worrying and worrying and worrying, and somebody, some bright spark comes along, claps him in the back and says, "Ach, stop worrying," and suddenly he says, "Oh yes, I have." I really laugh when I hear these clownish psychologists and third-rate preachers come along and they tell you, "This is just a decision. You just tell yourself, you decide, I'm not worrying." Have you ever tried it? Have you ever met anybody else who's done it? Such a creature has never lived. It's not just a decision. And you can decide. I mean, I have been with people and they have decided, "I'm going to stop worrying." Yes. And cats have decided not to drink milk. And pigs have decided not to grunt. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. But God still says, don't be anxious. Don't get worried about anything. But in everything, now notice the balance. If you're not going to be worried about anything, then there's something you've got to know about the everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds, or shall stand guard. God will mount an armed guard of peace over your heart and mind. That's how you stop worrying. That's how you get the victory over worrying. What is it? It's taking the great presupposition of the fullness of God's gift of love in Jesus Christ. It's understanding God has given me all things in Christ. What am I worried about? That's where it comes from. And that's living the Christian life. Many other ways in which will affect your life, but time prohibits us even from going into them. Then the third thing is that living the Christian life is living it in the light of faith in the promises of God's love. The promise of God's love is, whosoever believeth in Him shall have. Now, how did we obtain eternal life? Not by paying for it, not by praying for it, not by giving for it, not by living for it, not by trying for it. We received eternal life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you live the Christian life? The same way you received it. Didn't Paul write to the Colossians, "As ye have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ"? That's the way you walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By faith. How do you walk? How do you live? By faith. Didn't he say to the Galatians in chapter 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, how am I living it? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Isn't it the very heart of the gospel? The just shall live by faith. Now that doesn't only mean to say they enter into life by faith. That is true. But once you're justified by faith, you live by the faith that justified you. You remember when Paul was on a ship that had been for over 2 weeks caught in a storm? People weren't able to eat. They were sick with worry. The sailors could do nothing to help the situation. The sails were gone, the sails were down for a long time, the mast was broken, they had to jettison cargo, everything looked bleak, and the sun, their moon, and many days refused to appear. The winds were furious, the sea was mad, and that little frail vessel was about to break up. Then Paul stood forth and he said, "The Lord stood by me." The Lord said, "Fear not, Paul. You're going to witness for me in Rome. And I have given you the lives of all those who are traveling with you." Now imagine this. You're standing on the deck of a ship. I don't know if you've ever been in a small ship. like a glorified boat. These really would not have been very safe things at all. But I don't know if you've ever been in a ship when it's pitching and tossing from stem to stern and from side to side, and you're hanging on. I have been on a fishing boat in the North Sea when the waves were so high and the gales were so strong that literally I was standing hanging on for dear life and wondering, am I going to be able to hang on? And here, in a much worse situation, in a terrible tempest, with this ship breaking apart and the people hanging on that they wouldn't be blown over the side completely, here stands this little man, and he says, "Fear not, man, is he off his head?" He says, "You haven't been able to eat or drink with your worry. Well, I'm telling you, fear not. I believe God. I believe God, and it shall be even as He has told me." That's the promise. And that, my friend, is really at the heart of Christian living. God in love has given us His promise. It's the promise to every believer. Do we believe God? That's the big thing. Do we believe God? God will do whatever it takes to fulfill His promise. The Christian life, then, is the life in which you stake everything on the promise of God. My wife was showing me last night Dr. Allison's Bible study book that he had produced for camp. And it's a very good job. In fact, I'm going to tell him now publicly how good a job it was. And now the sting is in the tail of it. I said to Joan that he really should produce a whole lot more of those and let the people of the church get them as well. And you'd have 1 week of Bible study on a theme that would teach you how to study the Bible and similar things. So Mark, you've now got your work cut out. Have it done by tomorrow. But really, it was very good. And he quoted there a story which I have read many times, and I have really been amazed at. When the famous George Mueller was crossing from England across to Canada, he was caught in a fog. And by the Wednesday of the week, he was supposed to be there on Saturday. The ship was fog-bound. The captain had stood on the bridge for almost a full day in fear of losing his ship. And he felt a hand on his shoulder. They turned around to see this little man say, "I must be ashore, for I have a meeting on Saturday. I must be there." "You've no way of being there. It's impossible." This captain was a Christian. "It's impossible. Can't be done." And Mueller said, "Captain, I have served Christ for 57 years. I have never yet had to break an appointment that He set. So we're going to pray." George Mueller didn't pray in great sententious statements. He just prayed very simply. And as they needed to pray, he asked the Lord if it was God's will, which he believed it was, and in 5 minutes that fog would be gone. Wouldn't let the captain pray. First, because he didn't believe God would answer. Second, because he had already prayed and God had heard him. The captain thought he was dealing with a lunatic. Until he opened his eyes. The fog was gone. George Mueller knew beyond all doubt God had a work for him to do at a particular place at a particular time. Therefore, he had God's promise. He would be there. The circumstances of Mueller's life will not necessarily be the circumstances of ours, but this much we must have in common, that we stake everything on the promises of God. That's how you enter into life. Maybe this morning you're here wondering how you could even be a Christian, how you could get to be saved, how you could get to be sure you're saved, how you could get on the way to heaven and know it. Well, stake everything on the promise of God. Wasn't it David Livingstone who spoke of the promise of Jesus Christ as the word of a gentleman? The word of one who will never fail to do what he said, who cannot lie. That's how you enter into life. And if today you long to be forgiven and saved and made right with God and assured of heaven, Jesus says, "Come unto me, I will give you rest." Will he do what he said? He says, "Come unto me, and him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out." Will he then cast you out if you come? That's his promise. An unshakable, unbreakable promise. That's how you start out in the Christian life. Stake everything on the promise of God. And then go on living that way. Stake everything on God's promise. He has promised power to live in victory. He has promised grace to continue in holiness. He has promised that we will know His will and have the grace to do it. He has promised to give us His Holy Spirit to fill us and to use us. He's promised that we will serve Him with fruitfulness. These are all the promises of God. Let us stake everything. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that every believer would be saved, fully saved, living the Christian life as living your life in the light of the faith, in the promise of God's love. And finally, living the Christian life is living your life in the light of the future, of your enjoyment of God's love. Everlasting life brings you to heaven. That takes you all the way to glory. What is heaven? Heaven is life in the sinless and endless enjoyment of all that God's love has prepared for us and purchased for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's heaven. What is happiness? Happiness is letting the foreglow of that heavenly joy fill our lives here and now so as to dispel our gloom. Ultimately, we could put it all simply this way, that living the Christian life, we started off, it's living in the fact of the reality of God's love. So it's living in the fact and fullness of Calvary. And we can end by saying, living the Christian life is living in the foreglow of heaven. It's letting the streams of the certain future blessing that God's love has for us stream into our lives here and now. It is not only looking backward. It is not only looking upward, but it is looking forward, knowing that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Fixing your heart and your mind on the future of God's love for you, what He has for you for all eternity, will certainly give you grace to live in the here and now. I know that because that's what the Bible says. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you've got a Bible, mark it. And every time you're in affliction and trouble and trial, go back to it. This is what Paul said. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Now, if you want to know what his light affliction was, read a little earlier in the chapter. And then go to chapter 11 and read again. You'll see some of the light afflictions that Paul's talking about. We would think he had enough trouble in one life to do an army of men for 10 lifetimes. But he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now here's the part. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Let me tell you, when you take a nervous breakdown, to use the popular terminology. Let me tell you, when depression fills your heart and you can never climb out of the pit. It's when you're looking exclusively at the things which are seen, and you've lost the sight of the things which are not seen. It doesn't make any sense to the worldly man, but it makes all the sense in the world to a Christian. When I'm focused in all that I can see with my physical eyes, when I'm focused completely on the circumstances, then it will drive my heart to despair. But Paul says, I don't look. I'm being whipped and scourged. I've suffered shipwreck. I've been cursed by Jew and Gentile. My life is constantly sought after. I've suffered in every bone in my body. But I do not look at the things which are seen. I am looking at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen, they are eternal. For we know, he goes on to say, verse 1 of the next chapter, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, what's the worst thing can happen to us? Say all your troubles came to a head. What's the worst thing can happen? You'll die. Stop and think of it. This is what Paul is saying. The worst thing that can happen to me as a Christian is I'll go to heaven. The worst thing the devil can do to me is to send me to heaven. It's the very worst he can do. So what on earth am I depressed about? What on earth am I worried about? Well, I'm suffering. Well, he says, depend on the love of God in that suffering. Hate your sin through that suffering. Seek your Savior through that suffering. See how you can serve your Lord through that suffering. But remember, don't let it drive you to distraction. For the very worst the devil can do to you, the very worst the world can do to you, is send you to heaven. What are you worried about? That's how he's arguing. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's how the Old Testament saints lived. Abraham lived that way, looking for a city which hath foundation, whose maker and builder is God. Moses lived that way, counting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's how we should live. Think a lot about heaven, and it will lighten the burdens of earth. Think a lot about heaven. Get a taste for heaven. Get a taste for it. I mentioned Knox a minute ago. Before he died, he said he'd been struggling for 2 days, 2 nights in prayer for the church in Scotland. He said to the saints gathered around, he said, I have been in heaven and I have taken possession. And I read that and I said, Lord, that's the way I want to die. There's a man in Dr. Paisley's father's church now, the Free Presbyterian Church in Ballymena, Northern Ireland, by the name of Charlie Beattie. Somewhere's a strange man to the world. They would have counted him a bit mystical. And of course, to even fundamentalists nowadays, to call somebody mystical is practically to say they're not a Christian. I say it in the very best way. Charlie was very ill. But he had no fear. And here's the secret. He was a farmer, just a very ordinary man. And he'd get away out in the fields and he'd get behind the hedge and he'd spend hours alone with God. And in that time, his soul would be lifted up to heaven. And after one of those times, he came back to J. Kyle Paisley and he said, "Pastor, I have been to heaven." He didn't mean he had died. He meant that in his meditation and his fellowship, he had got such a taste for heaven, such an enjoyment of heaven, such a sight by faith of heaven. He said, "I have been to heaven, and never again will I fear death." Nor did he. In sickness and in death, he was as blithe and as carefree from worry about death. Why? Think much about heaven. It will lighten the burdens of earth. So here's how we live out our everlasting life and the love that God has given us. Live it in the light of the fact of the reality of God's love for us. Live it in the light of the fullness of the gift of God's love. Live it in the light of faith in the promise of God's love. And live it in the light of our future enjoyment of God's love. Let that be the great Gulf Stream, that mighty ocean stream that constantly washes over our souls. Let that be the stream that dictates the climate of our lives. We will begin to live out what God has put in. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Trust today, if you've never entered into Christ, if you've never known what it is to come into a knowledge of sins forgiven through faith in Him, that you will seek the Lord today. Seek Him while He may be found. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. And I invite you to stay and let me open the Scriptures with you, and I'll be glad to point you to Christ. And if you're one of those people who's saved, but you've been living a life of defeat, you've lost the joy, you've lost the peace, you've lost the victory, I hope that God has shown you, given you a glimpse of the way back. Get back to the cross, my friend. Get back to Christ. Don't fool around with sin. Don't try to make excuses for sin. Let's get it to the cross and begin to live in the light of the love of God for us in Christ. If I can help you, I'm here to do so for the Savior's sake. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Give fruit for it, we pray. And Lord, teach every one of us who names the name of Christ what it is really to live the Christian life. And speak to those who have not begun to live. Lord, call them forth as thou didst call Lazarus forth from the dead. Lord, bring sinners to life in Christ. Part us now with thy blessing, we pray. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy people, now and evermore. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.